And we'll read just a very few verses here from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we continue to ask God to bless the sick of our congregation, those who are having afflictions of the flesh, and we're thankful that God governs all things, and He will always do what's best for each of His children. And we ask the Lord to keep us all safe in the midst of this virus, and may He watch over us, and which He does, and we're thankful that He does, and He will work all things together for good to His dear children. Let me read just a few verses now to you from this portion of Scripture, which is the resurrection chapter, and I'll begin at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Not a gospel, but the gospel. It's a specific message of a specific person and His very specific work. The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which, by this gospel also, you're saved. If ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And we'll stop our reading there in verse 8. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we go through the message this evening, and as you also draw near to God's precious throne of grace, be mindful, especially those of you of our congregation, of the elderly, of those who are in the nursing home. And then, if you would, remember Phyllis of our congregation. Her brother Billy passed away this past Lord's Day. There will be no service, maybe a memorial service after the virus is passed. But we ask that the Lord would bless Phyllis and the rest of the family at this particular time of sorrow. Let's seek God's face. Lord, as Moses said, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We're thankful that we have a safe refuge from every storm of life. That refuge is a living refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have revealed Him to us as that one whom, if we know Him, we have everlasting life. Lord, I'm speaking to people, though not just a very few here in the building, but to very many on the internet who they do know you. They do believe you. They rest their soul's salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, I especially pray for your people. These are trying days in which we find ourselves. And indeed, we've never experienced anything quite like the things that are going on about us. For our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we ask, O God, that you would protect our spiritual family. Lord, provide for those whose jobs have been either cut back or even they've been laid off. We're thankful that you've said that you will meet our needs, and we rest in you, Father, to take care of us. We're instructed by the Savior to be anxious for nothing, knowing that you feed the fowls of the air, you feed the beasts of the field, you robe and clothe the lilies with beauty. Lord, we're much more precious to you than any of these other creations that came forth from your hands. We're your blood-bought people. We're the ones that you chose unto salvation. For no reason to be found in us, but just merely from the goodness and the graciousness of your own heart. You set your love on us from eternity. You gave us to the Lord Jesus, the great surety of the covenant. And in Him we've always been hidden. And in Him we have found a mighty refuge. No judgment awaits us because the Lord Jesus bore the judgment for all of our sins. And He who lived for us and died for us, arose for us, and He ever lives. And He makes intercession for us. Lord, speak words of great compassion and comfort to each of your dear children. And Lord, remind us that we have a mediator. We have one who stands before God, and He represents us, and He prays for us. We do ask, because we're instructed in the Scriptures to remember each other, and we ask folks to pray for their brethren and sisters. But there is one who's far greater than we are, and He bears us upon His heart, and He is the one who is always praying for us. Just as our Savior said to Simon Peter, when He told him that Simon would deny, and that Satan sought him to sift him like wheat, the Lord Jesus said to him, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And dear Lord, we're thankful that He likewise prays for us, that our faith fail not. And though our faith sometimes is weak, and sometimes it would seem that we don't even We don't even have faith. Yet it is there because it's a gift of God. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to rest in you more fully and to have a great abiding confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask for our neighbors, the citizens of this city and county and state, and for those of this great country, and those, Lord, around the world. We ask that you would, if it would be your will, to lessen this the severity of the virus. We know it's a quite serious thing. And yet, Lord, this is a, though this unseen enemy is taking so many lives, yet it is in the hands of our God. And you send it where you will. For all of the issues of life and death belong to the Lord. Father, we pray for our president. We pray for those advisors who are around him. Decisions that have been made and are being made, we ask, O Lord, that you would give to these men and women wisdom and knowledge as to what is best for the safety of the citizens of this nation. We ask for those who are, Lord, battling this disease right up front. We ask for their protection, and we're thankful for the willingness of so many to stand and minister to those who are sick and the many who are dying. I pray that you'll give them strength and protection if it would be your will. Lord, keep us safe till this storm passes by. And we're thankful that all of your dear children, we fled to Christ Jesus, who is a strong refuge for us. He is indeed the shelter in the time of storm. We thank you. And now, as we open up the Word of God tonight, we ask that you would bless us from the Scriptures. We're thankful that we have this opportunity to speak to our loved ones, our spiritual family, both near and far. And I pray for each one of them that they may find encouragement in Christ, knowing that our sins are under the blood of the Savior. We're saved by the grace of God. The Lord keeps us from falling. And no matter what may happen to our bodies, our souls are safe. And at some due date in the future, we know not when, it will be our delight to be taken home into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless all of your servants, all of your preachers. Some we know, many we don't know. Lord, bless these faithful servants who still minister by way of the internet, by way of writing through bulletins and CDs and DVDs and all the means that you have made available for us to get forth your gospel. And so with thanksgiving for all the blessings you are continually giving us, we continue with this service. May the name of our great God and Savior be magnified. And Lord, I pray that you will soothe our hearts and give comfort to us through the Scriptures this evening. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Well, if you would, go back with me to the book of John. And, you know, my wife asked me a couple of days ago, she said, are you going to finish the book of John? And I've been thinking about that ever since she mentioned it. And I'll go back to the Psalms. I'll go back to Psalm 91, the Lord willing, on the Lord's Day. But I thought, I think I will go back to the book of John. After all, it's getting toward Easter, and though we don't observe any special holy days, it is that time of the year when people are thinking about the week of our Lord's passion, that is, His sufferings and His death and His resurrection. And so I thought I'd come back to this, and so I appreciate my wife mentioning that to me. The Lord used her few words to, I believe, send me to John chapter 20 and to give you the message that I think and believe that He has laid upon my heart. You'll remember that 2 days before our Lord died, He said to His disciples, and I'll not turn to this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 26. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Our Lord Jesus was very careful to keep this subject before the minds and the hearts of His disciples. You'll remember even from the very beginning of His public ministry in the second chapter of John, and this was the very first of the Lord's visit to the Passover in Jerusalem, as in His public ministry, He went to four of them. He did speak to His disciples then about His sin atoning death. And He said, destroy this temple, meaning His body. And He said, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it didn't dawn on them at that time exactly what He was speaking about. But after His resurrection, we read there in John chapter 2 that they did remember. They remembered His words. So He frequently spoke to them about the necessity of His death upon the cross of Calvary. Now, let me say this. We can never give too much attention to His redemptive work upon the cross of Calvary. This is the very focal point of all of the Scriptures, as you well know. And our minds and our hearts ought to always be fixed upon the death of our Lord Jesus. After all, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was no putting away of our guilt. There was no bringing in of everlasting righteousness without the death of the Lord Jesus. This is indeed the foundation doctrine of all of the Word of God. Without the death of our Lord Jesus, there would be no gospel. Without the doctrine of the cross of Calvary, the Word of God is really a meaningless book. And all of the Old Testament, without His death, would defy understanding. After all, what was the reason for all the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of the lambs, all of the turtle doves, all of the bullocks that died, all of the goats that died, all the rivers of blood that were that literally flowed through the Old Testament? They are absolutely meaningless without the death of the Lord Jesus. And there's no salvation for us apart from His death. There's no fulfillment of the covenant of grace without the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. There's no fulfillment of God's eternal love and grace extended to His people from old eternity, because in order to save us, there had to be the death of a suitable substitute. That's the Lord Jesus. He had to be God. He had to be man. But if He didn't die, then there's no salvation for us. I would never minimize the birth of our Lord Jesus. That was necessary, and we're thankful for His birth. And we're thankful for His life of perfection. That showed His great qualification to be the Passover Lamb. It showed His life of perfection, His life of obedience to the law of God. It showed that He was Himself without spot and without blemish. You'll remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus chapter 12, the Lord gave to Moses instructions pertaining to the Passover Lamb. A male of the first year, a male in its the very strength of its days, without any spot, without any blemish, without anything wrong with it. And that lamb, after it was picked out, it had to be put up for 4 days. What was the reason for that? Inspection. To make sure that this was qualified to die in the stead of the firstborn. Well, our Lord Jesus lived on this earth in perfection, keeping man's law, keeping God's law. It showed He's qualified to be the Passover Lamb, to die in our stead. But listen, His life of perfection, though absolutely necessary, didn't put anybody's sins away. It didn't satisfy the demands of God for justice that had been offended because of our sins. His life didn't do the job. He had to die for us. That's the reason I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. All of the Old Testament spoke to that truth. And our Lord Jesus, when He opened up to His disciples the meaning of the 39 books of the Old Testament, He said, these are they that testify of Me. You see, this is the message that God has given to His servants to preach. I preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the result of the covenant of grace. He was appointed to die. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that's the message of the Old Testament. All the prophecies, all the pictures, all of the illustrations, all of those, they pointed to the death of the Son of God. The sacrifice of our Savior glorified and magnified the Father. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Listen, this is our motive for godly living, for obedience, for devotion to God, for faith, and for worship. This is our motivation. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 that like the apostle, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We are always emphasizing His death. But without the resurrection, the story of redemption is not complete. He must conquer every enemy. When He died, He conquered our sin. When He died, He satisfied law. When He died, He crushed the head of the serpent. But He must also conquer the grave. He must also defeat that great enemy, death. And He did. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus, here in John chapter 20, where we see Him revealing Himself to His dear people, to some of His dear people, He presents Himself as the one who still cares for His children. This is the same Lord Jesus. He hasn't changed. Do we not read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever? And He loved these men, these apostles. He loved them after His resurrection as much as He did before He died, as much as He did before the foundation of the world. And I emphasize that He loved them just as much after His resurrection as before, even though they had proved themselves to be very sinful men. They had proved themselves to be unbelieving. One of them, Simon Peter, had denied the Lord three times. But when the Lord Jesus reveals Himself to the disciples, and specifically to Simon Peter, He did not harshly rebuke him. He still loved him. He was very compassionate toward Peter and the rest of the disciples, because as it says in the book of Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And indeed the sheep were scattered. These men, they just went their separate ways. And now they've come back together in the text here, because our text is in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. They've come back together on the Lord's Day. And He's going to reveal Himself to them. He's going to appear to them. Not to be harsh with them. Not to be cruel with them. Not to be vindictive. Well, you forsook me, I'll just forsake you. No, the Savior wasn't like that. You know, it reads in 1 Peter chapter 2, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. And though these men forsook Him, He didn't forsake them. He bore with their weak faith. And you know, those of us who know God, we must bear with one another even when we manifest the weakness of our own faith. We must remember that our Lord was very tender toward His children. He was very compassionate. He didn't rake them over the coals. That's what we might would tend to do. He didn't say, you men never loved me to begin with. That's what we're ready to do. We're ready to write people off if they disappoint us. I'm thankful He doesn't write us off. That He doesn't forsake us. We read here in John chapter 20. Look at verse 18. Well, Mary Magdalene, to whom the Lord had revealed Himself, she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And she just bubbling over. And that He had spoken these things unto her. What things? Well, specifically, that He had said in verse 17, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And she's so anxious, she's joyful, she's bubbling over with thanksgiving. She's seen the resurrected Savior. He lives. He revealed Himself to her. And so she goes to give this wonderful information to the disciples. But as we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 11, when they received word that Mary had seen the Savior, that he had indeed revealed himself to her, the scripture says, Mark 16, 11, they believed not. Well, that brings us to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, the same day, Resurrection Day. This is the Sunday that our Lord arose. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They had locked the doors. They met in a, what they felt was a very secure place. They locked and bolted the doors. Probably put a bar across it. Didn't tell anybody where they were meeting. They're in there just these 11 men. The reason they did all of this was for fear of the Jews. After all, the Jewish leaders had seen to it that their master was crucified, and these men are now fearful that the Jews will send soldiers after them if they found out where they were meeting. So they're behind locked doors. And then something wonderful happened. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he saith unto them, peace be unto you. What, somebody said, did he pass through the door? I don't know, he could have. Or did he just cause the bolts and the locks and the bars to disengage and drop off so he could enter in? We're not told. The only thing we do know is he suddenly appeared to them. Listen, as that stone rolled in front of his tomb, as that stone could not keep him in, neither could a door keep him out. You see, our Lord goes where he will. And when he willed to take his life again, as he said he would in John chapter 10, I have the power to lay down my life, I have the power to take it up again. He willed to come out of that tomb, and he had an angel roll that stone away. Did he need the stone to be rolled away? No, he could have obliterated himself. But it must not appear that he had broken out of the tomb, but rather he was released because the debt was paid. Justice had been satisfied. He had served his time in the prison of death. He had paid all the debt these people owed, and he's released. No stone could keep him in, and no bars or doors that were locked could keep him out. And he just goes in among his disciples. This idea that so many in so-called evangelical churches, preachers say, open your heart's door to him. Listen, if he's going to come into your heart, he's going to come in. He'll break down the bars. He'll break down all opposition. He's coming in. He's the King. He knows, he's got the key to your heart and my heart. And no door can keep him out when he intends to come in. He's the omnipotent God. Do you think that any mere mortal who is little more than a worm of the dust can prohibit and hinder and keep out the mighty God? Can prevent the mighty God from coming in with grace and salvation?
to reveal and give life to a dead sinner? Nobody can keep him out if he's of a mind to come in. And so he comes in among his people and he says, "Peace be unto you." All these words, I'm sure, were very meaningful to these men. "Peace be unto you, Simon Peter." You know, he's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's already wept bitterly because the Savior just caught his eye. And now the Lord Jesus comes in and says, "Peace be unto you, Peter." And to the other men, I said 11 men are meeting. Actually, it's just 10 at this time. He speaks to the other men. "Peace be unto you." All health and nourishment and joy be unto you. He didn't say to them, "Why'd you men leave me alone? Peter, why did you deny me? Why did all you men forsake me?" He didn't say, "Brethren, after all I've done for you, how could you treat me like this?" No, nothing like that. "Peace be unto you." And maybe I'm talking to one of the Lord's people and you feel like I've denied Him. I should have spoken up, but I didn't. I'm just embarrassed because of my sins. Listen, He died for your sins. There's the affection, there's the divine affection seen at the cross of Calvary. It's because of the love of God that He died for you and your sins have been put away. Now, does He chasten His people? Yes, He does. But it's not in anger. It's instructive. Instructive. Words of peace, these are, to these troubled men. Their sins of denial, of forsaking them, why, they've all been paid for. And you who are the people of God, certainly confess your sins. The Bible says do that. But after you confess your sins, don't mope around as though the Lord holds a grudge against you because of your sins. He doesn't hold grudges against His people. Our sins have been put away by the blood of the cross of Calvary. He's not angry with you. Our Lord Jesus died for our sins and He's come back from the grave. Rejoice in the truth of full and full forgiveness through the blood of the cross of Calvary. And then He says this, look at verse 20. "And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side." "Brethren, it's me," said He. "Look," and He showed them the wounds. He showed them His side. And the Scripture says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. See, this is exactly the way it works. We're made glad when we see Him. When we take our eyes off of Him, that's when the gladness goes away. The joy is in seeing Him. Oh, if He would enable us by His grace to keep our eyes on Him all the time, oh, how glad we would be. These are the evidences of His death. By His stripes we're healed. His wounded for our transgressions. You see, His hands, His feet, and His side, it shows the reality of His body. It was a glorified body, not bound by the limitations of mortality any longer, but yet a real body. And we're going to have a body likened to our Lord someday. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. They were glad. They were glad. And in verse 21, He says to them again, "Peace be unto you." And then He gives them this commission, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them. And He said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are remitted or forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, this doesn't mean that the apostles had the power to grant forgiveness or to withhold forgiveness. But they did have unusual power. Now, the forgiveness of sins is a work only God can do. Who can forgive sins but God only? But these men had unusual discernment and unusual abilities, as we shall see, or as we have seen in Acts, the second chapter, when the Spirit of God was given to them in its fullness, and they began to speak the gospel, preach the gospel in other languages, and of course they had already been gifted to heal the sick and that sort of thing. But they were also given unusual discernment, so that, like Simon Peter could look at a man, Simon Magus, and discern his state before God and say, "Your heart's not right with God." Oh, they had unusual discernment. And then we get down in verse 24. Now, I want to talk to you about the Savior and Thomas the rest of the time tonight. The Savior and Thomas. Look here, first of all, we're informed of the absence of Thomas when our Lord appeared to these men. Here's the absence of Thomas. I give you five or six things here as time allows. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Why wasn't he there? I don't know. No use guessing. No reason is given for his absence. Remember, maybe he was too fearful, maybe it was unbelief, we just don't know. But his being absent cost him dearly. No question about that. He missed a great blessing. For the Lord had appeared to the rest of them, and the Lord had said with His own lips, "Peace be unto you," and Thomas was not there to receive the message. He missed out. He sure could have used those words. He would have loved to have heard them. But he didn't. And then, look at verse 25. Here's the second thing. The witness of the others and the rashness of Thomas. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." We have seen the Lord. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God." That's what the Lord said. There's life in a look at the Savior. We've seen Him. We've seen Him. John says we've looked upon Him. We've handled Him, the Word of life. We've seen Him with our eyes. Thomas, oh, I wish you'd have been in church last Lord's Day. That's kind of what they were saying. We got such a blessing. But the rest of verse 25, "He said unto them, except I see in His hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Well, those are hard words. And they're dangerous words. To he did several things here that were wrong. First of all, he essentially called his fellow disciples liars. He said it in so many words. He kind of curbed it down a little bit to take the edge off of it. But he said, "I don't believe you. I don't believe you." And then the second thing, it's obvious, he didn't believe the Savior's words about his own resurrection, about Christ's resurrection. The Savior had spoken of his resurrection, but old Thomas didn't believe him. And then thirdly, he foolishly lays out the only way he will believe. It's a very dangerous thing. I'm going to have to put my fingers in the print of the nails, and I'm going to have to thrust my hands into his side. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe him. He laid down certain conditions before God before he would believe. And what he demands is a sign. I'm not going to believe till I see it for myself. You see, he's acting like the man of the world that seeing is believing. That's not the way it is with the children of God. Believing is seeing. That's what our Lord said to Martha over in John chapter 11. "Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God?" Believing is seeing. And here's Thomas. Something happens when you miss the worship service. You get to thinking like the world. And all of a sudden he says, "Unless I see, I won't believe. I want to see a sign." Well, he's like that wicked and adulterous generation the Lord spoke about. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." That's the only way they'll believe. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man. He died and went to hell. Died Christless and graceless and godless. And he said to Abraham, he said, "This, if you'll just send Lazarus back to my brother, they'll believe." Abraham said, they're not going to believe that way. Men don't believe because of a sign. See, the thinking of the rich man was, seeing is believing. That's what his thinking. If his five brothers could see something unusual, something miraculous, then they'd believe. Abraham said, they won't believe. Your brother's not going to believe. In fact, he told him, said, "They got Moses and the prophets. They got the Word of God. Let them hear them." Hear the Word of God. When our Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, here's what his mocker said. "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe you." We demand a sign. And that's what Brother Thomas was doing. This is dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. But he lived to see another day. And I tell you this, there are many illustrations of men who sought signs and sought to see something unusual, then they'd said they'd believe. It wasn't granted to them, or they didn't believe. His is an unusual case. But that's what he said. By the way, it's the only place in the New Testament right here where the nails are mentioned. The nails. See, the Romans had two ways of crucifying men, by two ways of affixing the body to the cross. One was by ropes, tying the hands to a cross and then tying the feet. The other one, the more crueler way, was by nails. This fulfilled a prophecy out of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, verse 26. And now we come to another appearance of the Savior, the third thing. First of all, the absence of Thomas. Secondly, the witness of the others and the rashness of Thomas. Number three, another appearance of the Savior, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. This is the next Sunday. You say, how can that be? It's only a week. Remember, with the Jews, the way they counted days, any portion of a day counted as a whole day. So it's Sunday, then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days. 8 days. After 8 days, again, his disciples were with them, and Thomas was with them. But you'll notice, though, this is very much like verse 19 when they were meeting on the first day of the week. I tell you what isn't said, for fear of the Jews. Perfect love casts out fear. These men have seen the Savior, all of them except Thomas. And that love for Christ Jesus, that confidence in Him, the fear is gone. Are you fearful? Yes, I'm talking to each one of you and y'all, and I'm talking to me. Are we fearful? A view of the Savior will help you with that. Yeah, it really will. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Verse 27, now the Master speaks to Thomas. Point number four. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." That must have been a big gaping wound in his side. For a man to be able to put his whole hand in there. And he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." Oh, he could have sharply rebuked Thomas, but he's tender and he's kind. Like I say, let's don't get down on one another when we reveal that our faith is pretty weak. Take it easy on each other. The Lord didn't belittle him in front of the other men. He didn't dress him down. He didn't scold him. He wasn't harsh toward him, though his words were full of instruction. Be not faithless. Be not faithless, Thomas. Be not faithless, Jim. You, be not faithless, but believing. Has he not shown himself to be trustworthy? Worthy of your confidence? Did he not die for you? Did he not bear your sins? Has he not risen again because he justified you by his bloody sacrifice? Has he not gone back to heaven to make intercession for you? Be not faithless, but believing. Now, did Thomas reach out and touch the wounds of the Savior? Well, we aren't told, but I doubt it. I think his heart just melted within him. And that brings us to verse 28, the confession of Thomas. Here's his confession. The doubter becomes a worshiper. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." my Lord, to whom I will yield obedience, and my God, to whom I will render worship. By the way, it's the only time in the four Gospels that the Lord Jesus is called God. My God. He's called the Son of God, but now he's just called God. And our Lord Jesus did not rebuke him either. And you know he would have if he weren't God. Because our Lord obeyed the law of God. Thou shalt worship no other God but me. Thomas called him God, and he was right. My Lord, my God. He's Lord by virtue of his successful death upon the cross of Calvary. God made him Lord. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's the Lord. You can't make him Lord. God made him Lord. Acts chapter 2 says that. God's made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then, finally, the response of the Lord. Verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. With a gentle rebuke, he tells Thomas, and he tells us, the blessing is to believe. Then you'll see. You see, the less need of faith, the less evidences, I should say, that we need, the stronger faith will be. May God give us grace to just believe His bare, naked, unadorned word. Just believe what God says. This is very pleasing to the Lord. Because as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, may God give us grace to believe Him. To rest in the Savior and find in Him all joy, all gladness. And though there's a multitude of troubles going on around us, we're safe in the refuge and in the shelter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you, is my prayer. Amen.